chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 28. And this passage this morning, I'll be honest with you, this passage this morning may be a little hard. But then again, as Scripture both encourages and corrects, what passage of Scripture isn't a little hard? But this passage is going to confront us with the identity of Jesus. And then in doing so, it is going to confront us with our identity in a way that can be challenging, but will be good for us. And so let's look together in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, if you would read along with me. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to him, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. This is the word of God. As we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see four different sections. First, we're going to see a profession. Then we're going to see a revelation, a rejection, and an exhortation. And all of these things will play together to give us an understanding of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. This is a critical moment here in the gospel where Jesus' ministry is beginning to reveal more and more of the nature of Christ and the Messiah, and what it means to be the Messiah. And so Jesus is with the disciples, and as they come to Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, he asks them this question. And so we start out with Jesus addressing the most important question that has ever been asked in all of human history. This is the most important question that will ever be asked of in all of human history. And it is the question of who is Jesus? The question of His identity. Look at it in verse 13 through 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So first He asks, "Who do people, other people say that I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So then He turns His attention to them and He says, who do you say that I am? And good old Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, as he was named up until that point, always likes to speak, speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So first He asks, who do people say that I am? Who are people, when they talk about me, when you hear people talking about me, who are they saying that I am? And many people in that day were acknowledging, there's something different about this man. And they were wondering, is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? Is he Jeremiah? Many people have a positive opinion of Jesus. Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons, Roman Catholics all acknowledge some degree of the goodness and importance of the person of Jesus. It is even possible for an atheist to affirm some aspect of the historical person of Jesus. They might say, "He is a good teacher. He's wise. You should listen to His words." But they would all get this question dead wrong. Who is Jesus? Because they deny His fullness, rejecting the totality of His identity. And this is nothing new. As we just read, many people back then saw Him as simply a prophet, but certainly not as the incarnate God and promised Savior, the Messiah. And so then He directs this question at them. And you got to wonder if the disciples were at this point kind of looking around like, you know, when you get put on the spot with a question, right? When you were a kid in church and the pastor calls on you and says, "Hey, here's a question for you." And you kind of, "Oh man, I don't want to mess up this question." This had to be a question that they were like, "Wait a minute, is this a trick question?" And He says, "Who do you say that I am?" By simply asking this question, Jesus is making the point that there is no room for getting this wrong. To err on the identity of Jesus is a path that leads to ruin. So we must be careful and vigilant to guard in our hearts and minds and teaching the identity of Jesus as revealed to us in Scripture. This important truth cannot be determined by our preferences or our circumstances or our desires or the influence of culture or the presence of suffering. It can only be told to us by the Word of God. And so we must be careful with this. As we examine our lives, as we go about our lives and live in this world, as we have circumstances and experiences, we may be tempted to alter in some way the identity of Jesus, to make Him fit maybe just a little more to our narrative, to our preferences. But we must guard against that, because it is of eternal importance that we get this right. everything in your life, everything is determined by how you answer this question. Who do you say He is? Not who do you want Him to be, but who is He? Carries great weight of internal significance. And it's not enough to simply intellectually affirm this. Many people can read the Bible and say, yeah, I agree, that sounds good. And they can agree intellectually, but still not believe and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's not enough to just simply intellectually affirm this. And one of the greatest tragedies is when a person confesses with their mouth that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, but do not believe in their heart because they're not trusting Him. And what we see in those cases is external religion absent from an internally genuine love for Christ. They are void of a transformed life because they do not trust with all their hearts in Jesus. I think the scariest passage of Scripture is Matthew 7:21-23, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There's not a passage of Scripture that scares me and terrifies me more than this passage. I pray, Lord, don't let that be me. I want to know with certainty that my faith and trust, that my hope is singularly put in Jesus Christ. I want to have the confidence and assurance of my faith. And thankfully we can. And so it is here that I must plead with you to examine your heart to see if there is a love for Jesus. And if you find it lacking, to call upon the mercy of God to give you a heart for Jesus. And so with the tension of such an important question now on the table, Peter answers. He answers Jesus and he says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if I were Peter, I would feel pretty good about myself at that point. I would feel like, I'm smart. I knew the answer. And Jesus is going to give this benediction affirming the greatness of this answer. And so Peter must feel like, hey, I did good. But we're going to see that this is not Peter's own understanding through which he derives this confession of faith. He had some help. And we'll look at that here in a minute. But I wanted to point out, as one theologian put it, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ is the great watershed moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus. You know what a watershed is? We have some of them around here. It's where maybe you have a mountain range and the water flows down on this side in one direction and the water flows down the other side in this direction. It splits the way the water runs off. And so this is a great watershed moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus that gives definition to everything that came before it and everything that followed from it. Because on that occasion it was clear that the identity of Jesus was that of the long-awaited and promised Messiah. For prior to this interaction with his disciples, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him. And they asked him for a sign from heaven. See, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus didn't match their internal, personalized description and idea of who the Messiah would be and how he would act and where he would come from. Even though Jesus fulfilled prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy. In fact, there could now no longer be a Messiah according to prophecy, because there's prophecy where the timeline has run out. Like the prophecy that says in Genesis that the Messiah will come before the scepter leaves Judah. Well, that's happened. It's gone. So if you consider it, if you're ever sharing the gospel with Jewish friends, you can point to prophecy that shows that there could no longer be a Messiah because the timeline in some of the prophecy is closed. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had the teaching, but they did not understand it. They rejected it. They formed their own thoughts and their own opinions. And this is the danger that we face when we are loose with Scripture, when we are not students of the Word, when we know some of Scripture, but not the whole of Scripture. And it's a warning for us not to be like the Pharisees, but to bathe our minds deep into the Scriptures. And so the Pharisees come and they're trying to test Jesus with their unbelieving hearts. And Jesus rebukes their hardness of hearts. Because in their unbelief, they wanted physical proof. And he tells them the only sign they would receive is the sign of Jonah, which is referencing two things. That people will repent, which is the working of God. Right, we know that when Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel to them and they repent and they turn to God, we know that only happens when God is at work. When you share the gospel with your neighbors or your co-worker and there's any traction at all, that is only because God is at work. Right, Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not even one, none who seeks after God. And so first, God is at work when people are repenting, and this will be seen after the ministry of Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus. We will see people, we still to this day see people repenting and turning to God through the gospel. Thousands of years later. And then secondly, it's a reference to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As Jonah was plunged into the depths and swallowed up by the great fish, and then rescued. We see that as a foreshadowing of the cross and the resurrection. And so you see, their religion was self-exalting, not Christ exalted. So it's important that when we come and consider the person of Jesus Christ, that we do so with humility. We are not talking about some random man. We're not even talking about a great teacher. We're talking about the incarnate God. So why is this important, the whole thing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they came to Jesus and didn't believe and wanted to have signs and how Jesus said, I'm not doing that. Why is this important? What does this have to do with our text today? Well, it's because Peter's confession of faith comes from a much different place. where Jesus curses the religious leaders for their unbelief, he blesses Peter for his faith. But he makes known the origin of Peter's faith. Look at verse 17. Peter had just professed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Do you see the connection there between Peter being blessed and it being the Father in heaven who has revealed this truth to him, who has made this truth known to him, who has opened the eyes of his heart so that he could understand and see who Christ is and the riches and the glory of Christ. He says, "You are blessed. You are blessed because you were not going to be able to come to this conclusion on your own. You are blessed because the Father has enlightened you, revealed this to you." You are blessed because unlike the Pharisees who has Jesus standing right in the front of their face doing miracles, then they say, what does the Pharisees say? You do it by the power of Satan. That's how hard their hearts were. That's how blind they were to who was right in front of them. And I know that we would like to say, man, if Jesus was here, I would get it. I would see it. I wouldn't miss it. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, they were dumb. They were hard-hearted. And yet, would we? Not without God revealing Him to us. And so, like Peter, we ought to feel blessed. Blessed by God. That this, which is too impossible for man to see on his own, God has made known to us. Not because we were the smart ones in the room, not because we had something in and of ourselves that led us to that conclusion, but because God so chose to bless us. And so if you know Christ as your Savior, I pray that you feel blessed. Peter did not come to this understanding on his own. It was revealed to him by God. And so then what follows in this passage is three things by way of quick and really incomplete summary. We could camp out in any one of these four sections of our passage and make a whole sermon out of that. And I wish we had time for that. Dan said I couldn't keep you here all day, so... So this is a quick and incomplete summary of what happens next, what Jesus says next to Peter. But look at it, following Peter's profession, he says to him, "It is my Father who in heaven who has revealed this to you." And then in verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Like I said, we could go into the different debates of what this means. He calls Peter, right? Peter, now with a new name, Simon Bar-Jonah, now called Peter. He says, "You are the Petra. And on this Petros, I will build my church." And so we can get into the debate of what that means. The Roman Catholics, they take that and they think that means, oh, hey, we have this apostolic succession from Peter to the Pope. And they're wrong, and we could go into how they're wrong and all that. We don't have time, unfortunately, but just know this. by way of short and, like I said, incomplete summary, what follows is three things. First, Jesus will build His church upon this profession of the gospel. Secondly, we will see through the historical accounting of Acts that He will use Peter in a big way, again, by way of his confession. Sorry, that was part of the first part. So secondly, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And thirdly, the ministry of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation is given to those who proclaim Jesus as Christ. And as the result, are as certain, and the results of that ministry are as certain in heaven as they are on earth. And so having the foundation, now that Jesus is the Messiah established, he turns to teaching them on the nature of the role of the Messiah, how it is to be carried out. So now we go to this revelation, this explanation of what it means to be the Messiah. Clearly he knows that they need more teaching on this. And as he reveals to them the true meaning of the Messiah, this teaching will come as a shock to the ears of the disciples. Because even with Peter's glorious confession, they still lack a full understanding of what being the Messiah would entail. Look at verse 21 through 23. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Poor, poor Peter. Whenever he seems to get something right, he then turns around and seems to get something wrong. And I actually personally love Peter, not just because he's my brother in Christ, whom I've never met, but because he's a lot like me. Kind of a bonehead. Kind of in need of the grace of Jesus and the mercy and the kindness of a loving teacher. He needs to be rebuked at times, corrected at times. But he has a zeal for the Lord. Look with me at the vernacular that Jesus uses as he begins to teach the disciples what it means to be the Messiah. Okay, you know that I am the Messiah, but now let me get into teaching you what that means. Look at the vernacular. He says, turning to them and teaching them, he says, not that he might suffer, not that it's likely that he might die or that he could die or he could face opposition. He says, I must suffer. I must die and I must be raised. As R.C. Sproul says, he frames it with the language of necessity. Jesus must do these things. There's no wiggle room. And the disciples, hearing this, probably felt a little squeamish. This is not what they were expecting. They thought, hey, we're smarter than the Pharisees at least. We at least got right that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of his people. That he is the Son of the living God. But now he's saying he must suffer. He must die. Why is it that he says, I must? Because as God has ordained, there is no other way for sinners who are guilty before a holy and just God to escape punishment unless somebody worthy takes our place. The penalty for sin is death. And so in order to save his people from their sin, Jesus must pay the full debt. The Messiah must stand in the place of his people and die for sin as if he were us. And so here they're learning, they're getting to understand the fullness and the depth, the unexpected fullness and depth of what it means to be the Messiah, the Savior. He's not a political savior. He's not a nation on earth savior. We want to make him into all different kinds of saviors. But the Messiah is the Savior of his people for the forgiveness of their sin, to pay for the debt that we could not pay ourselves, that we might be reconciled unto God. That is why he must suffer, and he must die, and he must be raised. And the disciples, like I said earlier, probably feeling a little squeamish because they likely understood what this meant for them. And this is where it might get a little uncomfortable for us. Because a servant is not greater than his master. And if the Messiah would suffer and be rejected, even to the point of death, then likely so would his disciples. Likely so will his disciples. Friends, do not be deceived by the comforts of this world, particularly in our culture, that hide from us this truth, and this reality, make it easy for us to forget and to turn away from the truth that like the Messiah, we too, as his disciples, will suffer for his name's sake, will be rejected. But we too will also partake in his death and resurrection. We will be victorious. Though we will suffer in this life, we will be victorious with him. And so we need to take heart and take courage. But we need to be honest and real about the calling upon our lives. And like the Word says, consider it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Why? Because this proves our faith. It tests the genuineness of our faith when we are tried and we stand firm. And we say, though all that this world has is thrown against me, Christ is still my anchor, my joy, my hope, my security, my peace, my first love. And in him, I am safe. In him, I have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and kept in heaven by God, for us. In him I have a Savior that has not just dealt with my sin, but who is returning to save me. And so I can stand during the trials and the suffering for bearing the name of Christ in this life. I can sacrifice for him in this life, because I have eternal glory to hope for. And so this is a moment of tension for the disciples. And so then we see that hearing this, Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Just so you know, rebuking the Lord is not on the list of acceptable forms of worship. Have you ever been so bold as to rebuke God? Raise your fist at Him? I have. In brazen, foolish rebellion. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He strongly discourages and corrects. He's trying to correct Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, no, you're wrong. Just think about that for a minute. Think about how dangerous that is. Think about how foolish that is to go to Jesus, who is God, and say, you're wrong. No, Jesus, you got it wrong. Jesus had just told Peter, like, look, man, understand this. This truth, this understanding that you have, it didn't come from you. It came from God. Now Peter all of a sudden thinks that, what, he's the well of understanding and truth? And he goes to Jesus and he tries to rebuke the person who actually is the source of all knowledge and all truth. The one who created the very world that he's standing on. And he dares to go and rebuke him. Jesus responds as Jesus ought to have responded. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he didn't, in saying that, understand the eternal consequence of what he was saying. Imagine the total devastation if what he said were to come true. If he had somehow discouraged Jesus from going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying and being raised from the dead. Because if Jesus doesn't suffer and die and raise again from the dead, we all perish in eternal separation from God. And so thankfully what God ordains to come to pass cannot be disrupted by mortal man. Jesus replies to Peter's rebuke with a rebuke of his own. And I want to encourage you that when we are wrong about God, when we are wrong about the gospel, when we are wrong about our life, when we are wrong about our worship, when we are wrong about the things of God, it is a grace of God when He rebukes us, when He corrects us. Right? The Lord disciplines those for whom He loves. And so Peter rebukes Jesus, and he's still alive. He's still standing. But Jesus rebukes him back. Look at it in verse 23. He says, he turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think if I was Peter at this moment being rebuked like that by Jesus, I think I would just go crawl into my bed, pull the covers over my head, and just be depressed for like 6 months. I would feel so much shame. At least I hope that I would. I hope that I wouldn't walk away. And sometimes maybe we do this, walk away going, you know, I'm not sure that he's right. How dare he rebuke me? I had something good to bring to the table. I hope that we would be humble and see it as a grace of God. And even though Jesus' rebuke is harsh and stern, it needed to be. Because he's playing with eternal things. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because if your confession was from God, your rebuke is from the devil. Peter has presented him unwittingly with a temptation similar to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. The temptation to think of himself and not the will of God. Oh, that we would so adamantly rebuke any temptation that would hinder us from the will of God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but at the end of that, those passages where Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, it says that Jesus left him, or that Satan leaves him for a little while. And so we know that Satan is not just giving up at that moment. He still wants to dethrone the Messiah. And so that's why Peter says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. This is not the will of the Father. This would be the will of the devil. And I don't do the will of the devil." You see, Peter is denying the will of God for his own sake, where Jesus denied himself for the will of God and for our salvation. The problem that led Peter to make such a mistake is a problem we still find ourselves wrestling with today. Jesus says to him, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do you wrestle with that sometimes? I do. Get all caught up in the things of this world. Right? Jesus says, don't even worry about tomorrow. Or don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. How hard is that for us to do? To truly put that kind of trust in Him. To where there is nothing on earth that will get us caught up. To where we can be completely and totally free from the cares of the world. But we far too often find ourselves concerned with the things of this world rather than the kingdom of God and those things. Right? The cares of the world creep in and preoccupy our attention. And so we must put our attention, fix our gaze back on Christ. That's why I love the passage of Scripture we read earlier this morning, Psalm 46. "Be still and know that I'm God." Other translations translate that, "Cease striving and know that I'm God." He says, "I break the bow. I send the foreign army a flight." Right? When you go to battle, I love that image because when you go to battle, you think that it's me doing it. I got the sword in my hand. I'm the one swinging it. And if my enemy falls at the hand of my sword, I kind of feel like I did that. God says, no. Even what you do, I do. So you can rest in me and be still and know that I'm God. You can cease striving. What a gift we've been given that we don't use enough. What a gift we have that God says, "I will take care of your every need. You don't have to worry about these things." I'm not saying go home and sit on your couch and turn on the TV. But I'm saying as far as your heart is concerned to the point of worry or anxiety, you don't have to do that. What a gift we've been given. And how we can use that gift to glorify His name. To be free from the cares of the world and the things of the world. Like 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We all need to write that scripture down, memorize it, and then stick it on our door, both sides, so that we see it coming in and we see it going out. So that we are reminded, always reminded, that we are not in the business of ourselves. We are in the business of being enlisted in the kingdom of God for the purposes of God. And our pursuits are not those of the civilian, but those of the one who seeks to please the one whom enlisted him. And make no mistake, we were enlisted. God called us to Himself. And I love that word. The soldier doesn't get entangled, right? How quickly does that happen? When I was a kid, I got mad at my mom because she, you know, was the age where you had the loose tooths and they're, you know, coming out. My son Ezra, about to be 7 next month, he's lost a couple tooths and he's got 2 that are loose on the top. And I want to rip them out so much. I keep poking at him and he's like, no. Well, I had a loose tooth and my mom did the thing maybe your parents did where you tie the dental floss around the tooth. She tied it to a doorknob. The door was open. And at the last minute, because I wasn't a very brave child, I said, no, please, don't do it. And she's like, okay, close the door. And I was so mad at her that night, we lived in an apartment at that time. We had like one bathroom for all the kids and for my parents. So we all shared the bathroom. And I went in and I got as much dental floss as I could find. And I strung it all over the bathroom, every fixture, every towel rack. The whole thing. So in the middle of the night, she went into the bathroom and just got entangled, caught. And that's what it's like. It's like walking into a web that just attaches itself to you. And the more you're in there, the more you get attached to it. The more we dwell on and worry about the things of this world, the more we entertain the things of this world, the more we give our time to the things of this world, the more it will demand of us. The more it will take. But the soldier is ready when called to go. He lives a simple life. He's got his foot locker at the end of his bed. He's got the clothes on his back. And that's it. He's ready to be enlisted into the service whenever needed to be called upon. And now we see that Jesus returns to the disciples, having rebuked Peter. He now returns to the disciples with an exhortation. Look at it in verse 24 through 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And if we were to continue reading on, if we were in a sermon series here on Matthew, we would next week see that the next thing that happens is the transfiguration of Jesus, where they get a taste, they get a picture of His glory, of His exalted glory. But here Jesus leaves us with this exhortation. And I think we ought to afford ourselves some breathing room here to be honest with ourselves that this is a hard word. That we may struggle to believe this. We certainly will struggle to live this. He says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to follow me. Now, notice, he doesn't say, some people who follow me. He says, anyone, everyone, if you are going to come follow me, this is for you. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A shorter statement hasn't hit harder. Such a short sentence. Three things, and it's like it turns your whole world upside down. Christian, just as Jesus must have denied himself and taken up the cross, you also must deny yourself and take up your cross if you want to be an instrument of God. Now remember, it's important to remember that we are not saved by our works. Right? But our works are important for our life and in our life and in glorifying God. And so Jesus says, to follow me, you must deny yourself. No one is exempt. And the idea here behind the Greek word used there for deny yourself is this idea of disassociating with oneself. Right? Maybe back in the day you had that friend and he made you mad, or she made you mad, and you said, you know what, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. And you disassociated yourself from them. And it has this idea of denying ourselves means we're disassociating ourselves from ourselves. And instead, we're putting our identity in Jesus. I think we can say this, that denial of self may be one of the hardest Christian disciplines in the church today. Everything around us that we see and hear and are taught by the culture, all the structures and systems and traditions and values are aimed not at self-denial, but self-exaltation. We live in this world where all around us we hear things like self-preservation and self-help and self-care and self-improvement and self-awareness and self-expression and self-reliance. It's all about self. And so we're pushing against the grain here. And so Jesus calls us to deny self, to lose yourself. And there is profit in this. There is blessing in this. Yes, it will be burdensome. It will be hard, but there is a profit, there is a benefit to this. Right? He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Right, but what about if you lose the whole world and you gain your soul in Christ and in your identity in Christ? That's what truly matters. Then he tells them to take up their cross. The cross, as we know, is an instrument of death. But to the follower of Jesus, it is also an instrument of sacrifice. It's the instrument on which Christ was crucified and killed, but it is also the instrument on which Christ presented himself as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sin. And so when we look at the cross, we see the weightiness of it. But as Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to be willing to sacrifice for the will of God, for the name of Christ, is worship. It is worship that glorifies God. And so we can ask, is it worth it? All the sacrifice and suffering and having to disassociate from my own will, is it worth it? Because we can be honest with how strong our internal desires are. The flesh is not weak. Is it worth it? If you have seen the immeasurable worth of Jesus, you know that it is. Because there is nothing more worthy than Jesus. No person, no power, no nation, no cause, no comfort, no prosperity, nothing ever before or ever again even comes close to His greatness. He is worthy. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. And I pray that you see Christ as that glorious, because if you don't, you will never deny yourself. Because before the Lord. And you will never pick up the cross of a sacrificial life and follow Jesus. And so I pray that you would see the glory of Christ, that you would not stop looking and searching until you understand how glorious and how great and marvelous and superior He is. Because we are in urgent need of godly men and godly women who will consecrate themselves to the Lord. Who will be cut off from the former things and set aside for the purposes of God. There's an urgency to supply missionaries, an urgency to preach the gospel and make disciples, an urgency to fight sin in our lives to its utter destruction, an urgency to mature in Christ-likeness and claim all corners of our life for the glory of God. And an urgency to know the Word of God and be a ready and approved workman. We cannot waste time, precious energy. We cannot get entangled in the things of this world. There's just not enough time. There is a greater urgency beckoning. And so, let us together deny ourselves and take upon ourselves a cross. The cross that Christ is calling up to us to carry in this life. Let us sacrifice it all and find Christ worthy of that, that we might be used of Him. Beloved, it will not happen if we do not refuse, if we refuse to die to self. What a shame it will be if when we stand before the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for us, we have no works because we failed to lose ourselves. Because we cling to things of non-eternal importance. You cannot follow the Lord and divorce yourself from the pain of dying to self. It is painful to deny yourself. Right? You're in traffic and that person cuts you off and yourself says maybe a gesture or a look or some words and you say, for Christ's sake, I will deny myself that right. I will deny myself the right to look at things that I ought not to look at. I will deny myself the right to spend my time however I want. I will deny myself the right to live a quiet life and not talk to my neighbors or my co-workers and put myself in the place of possible embarrassment or ridicule. I will deny myself the right to not suffer. I will deny myself the right to not proclaim the name of Jesus because other people don't want to hear it. Taking up your cross is hard. But it is worth it, because He is worth it. Beloved, I wish that I could tell you that the Christian life is a pain-free endeavor. If anybody's selling that, it's snake oil. But the Christian life is indeed marked with sacrifice, with suffering. Our leader hung on a cross. But I tell you this, any pain you experience in this life for the name of Jesus will yield itself to eternal glory. It will be swallowed up. Live this life like it's temporary, like it's fleeting, like it's a vapor, like it's here today and gone tomorrow. Fill it with good works in love for Christ. Not because your salvation is dependent upon it, but because you love Christ. Which is the evidence of your salvation. Look at the picture of glory for those who follow Jesus. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what we escape and what we have the privilege to partake in when we follow Him in this way. Look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? I wouldn't want to be in that position of searching my pockets for something to offer to God in exchange for my soul. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Now that last part, where Christ returns in glory, which will be a joyful time for the church. Right? We won't be sitting there going, ah, no. We will be joyfully excited to see our Savior return. But that last part, where he says, Son of Man, he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is a mystery. I couldn't fully tell you how that works out. How it happens that God is going to somehow hold us to account for the works, the good works that we have done in this life. And yet also we will not suffer the pain and the sorrow of our sin because Christ has redeemed us. He has paid the debt in full. It's a mystery to me. I don't know. I couldn't tell you. We know that it's here in Scripture. So we believe that somehow it will work out. But what a picture that he leaves them with. Glory, 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 hallelujah. Christ is going to return. Press on. Be encouraged. Do not lose heart. Deny yourself day after day after day. Take up your cross. Because Christ is returning in glory. Maybe when I read that verse, right? 25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It might sound familiar. Maybe you've heard that before. Of course, you probably know this passage, but it sounds a lot like what missionary Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who forfeits what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think Jim Elliot probably understood this passage of Scripture. And that's probably where he was getting this idea. Because Jesus said it first. And so we too stand not as a fool. The world would tell you to deny yourself, you're a fool. To take up a cross, to be willing to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Jesus, for the salvation of others, for the purification of your life on earth, for the glory of God, the world would say you're a fool. That's a fool's errand. But we are no fools. To pursue the Lamb of God, Christ, who is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give all things to you that you might be preeminent, first priority in our life, our greatest boast, our loudest song, that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts, that you might give us understanding that you might cause us to walk in your truth, that we might be anchored in your word, that we might be strong to resist the temptation of the evil one who wants to destroy us, doesn't want to give us a good life, doesn't want to see us prosper, but wants to destroy us. Lord, that we might not be fooled into thinking that the things of this world are worth entanglement. Lord, but that there would be a singular focus on the things above, that we would not fall short where Peter did in concerning ourselves so much with the things of this world that we forget to look on high. So Lord, we confess that in this, even in this denying of ourselves and taking up our cross, we, like the disciples, like all Christians, are weak. And so we pray for your strength. Like Paul said, I toil, I labor, not with my strength, but with the strength from Him, the strength from God. May we too be granted your strength in this life, that we might persevere and endure, and we might be useful to you. We might live a life that is pure and holy and undefiled, being made in your image, that we do not be satisfied with the milk or lesser things, even than that, but we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we would make it our mission to go to war with anything that would take the place of Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen.